Okay, before the break, we were considering, of course, in the first session, the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And we indicated that the message is simply that no one should boast about salvation, since it involves God's choices, but that we can boast in the Lord, which we will see how that takes place in later. So based on that, we looked at the reason that no one should boast before God when it comes to salvation. The passage we're studying gives us three reasons for this. The first one that we started is the status of believers, in this case, particularly the Corinthians, before they were saved. And that status has to do with the fact that many of them were not intellectuals or learned as the world understands it. That for that reason, they should remember who they are. So we began to show that in the time of Christ and thereafter, believers were usually those uneducated. And so before the break, we were looking at the example where Peter and John were described as unschooled, ordinary men in Acts chapter 4 verse 13. So that was the view that they had about Christians. And that's what the apostle said, you remember. Now it is true though that most of the apostles were not learned according to the human standard. But that does not mean there was no exception, since Apostle Paul was highly educated. He is an equivalent of a PhD today. So the fact that he was an exception is in keeping with the phrase where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 1:26 when he said, not many of you, not many of you. That means there are some, but not many. Now the Holy Spirit then does not deny that there are those who are highly educated before their salvation, but they were not many in Corinth. Now this is also true today. There are not many today who are believers that can be considered highly educated. So that what the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul to the Corinthians is still true and applicable today. Most of the highly educated of this world on this planet today are unbelievers. Most of them, they are believers. Consequently, majority believers then are not highly educated. The point is that from the inception of Christian faith, that many have considered Christians as people of low intellect or uneducated. Consequently, it was not surprising that the second century pagan philosopher who attacked Christianity belittled the intellect of those who are Christians, as reported in Origen's rebuttal of his writing, as we quote here. I'm going to quote from the work of Origins. What is called the contrary, Celestum, chapter 3, 4, verse 44. And I'm quoting what he, in rebutting those who are charging that Christians were people of low everything. This is quote, and I'm quoting now. Their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, let no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are taught by us to be evils. In other words, he's saying that Christians think if you're educated and all that, that's evil. That's part of what this philosopher was charging. He said, but as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. In other words, that's what he's saying. That you all, those, you Christians, all you care of those who are ignorant, stupid, and all, that's all you welcome, because that's the only one that can come to you. He said, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish. In other words, that we only can persuade those who are foolish with the gospel message. That's what they're saying. We can't persuade those who are intellectuals. That's what he's saying. So he says, again, let me repeat that to say, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. End of quote. That's how Origen, the great theologian that lived in Egypt, Alexandria, he reported this kind of characterization of Christians. People of low IQ, stupid, and it's just, that's what Paul is saying. Go back and take the word. You were, most of you were. That's what he's saying, which is true. He wasn't denying it. That at that time, most of believers, like I say, even today, that's still true. So it was not long ago, if you recall, in this country, that a governor from Minnesota made similar comment to imply that Christians are ignorant people. Some of you may remember. It was in the news. And he said, the more you think that governor said, only those who are stupid or ignorant and those who believe in Christianity or religion, the way he used it. Anyway, that aside, the truth is that majority of Christians are not highly educated. Nonetheless, there are some who are highly educated among believers. Now, by the way, the phrase that we're looking at 1:26 of 1 Corinthians, the phrase by human standards governs the word wise. Although some extend it to the other two things the apostle mentioned in that passage, influential and noble birth. But the Greek structure suggests that we limit the phrase to the description of the word wise. So be that as it may then, why does the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, remind the Corinthians and so to all believers of all times that not many of us are learned? Why do that? Why did he do that? It is to tell us that we should never become arrogant because of our understanding of spiritual matters that the highly educated have failed to comprehend. So that we shouldn't be arrogant. Sure, there are a lot of all these highly educated people. They don't understand the simple gospel that you do. So there can be the tendency to become arrogant about it and boast about it. I see, but they don't. And so that's one of the reasons. Now, even if one is highly educated, though, prior to salvation, it should also be clear that to such an individual that because most of those in the same class as the individual in terms of education do not understand the message of the cross. That is not because of his or her intellect that the person understands the message. In other words, even if you're among those who are highly educated and you're a believer, you should still see, look at the rest of people in your same class and see how they don't understand it. But you do. So that should keep you to realize it wasn't from you. So we're going to keep arguing. But God, in his wisdom then, has opened the individual's minds, those who are highly educated, that are believers, to perceive the message of the cross that makes no sense to the non-elect unbelievers, highly educated or not. Now God had showered such a person with his grace, those who believe. So we, who we are, who we are in Christ, because of God's goodness and good pleasure, not because of anything else. So that's one thing that we have to see. So the apostle says, think about that. The first thing you think about, you weren't that smart. You weren't considered among the smart people of the world when you were saved. Now the second thing the Corinthians, and so all believers, should ponder regarding their status prior to salvation is that many believers were not considered prominent individuals or politically powerful or connected. It is this fact that is given then in the next phrase of 1 Corinthians 1:26, where we're starting, where it says, not many were influential. Now the word influential is translated from a Greek adjective that may mean prominent, as it is used in Governor Festus' suggestion to the Jews to provide those who go with him to Caesarea to present their case or charges against the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts 25 verse 5. Acts chapter 25 verse 5. Now hold on to Acts, because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 25 verse 5 reads, let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. The expression, let some of your leaders come with me, it's more literally, let those among you who are prominent go down with me. So the Greek word also may mean competent, expert, or adept or skilled, as it is used to describe Apollos in Acts chapter 18 verse 24. Acts chapter 18 verse 24. It is, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scripture. Now here, the phrase, with a thorough knowledge of the scripture, is literally powerful in the scriptures. Because it's called a learned man in the scripture. The Greek word also means pertain to being impossible, being possible rather, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to instruct believers to live in peace with everyone in Romans 12 verse 18. Romans 12 verse 18. Romans chapter 12 verse 18. It reads, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now notice what it says. If it is possible, It's not always possible to live in peaceful people. Not always. Secondly, you notice what I say, as far as it depends on you. If it's all yours, if it's in your hand, then you must ensure that you live in peace with everyone. But here's the problem. Suppose you want to live in peace and your neighbor doesn't want to live in peace with you. You can't single-handedly live in peace. So, but the issue for us as believers, when it's all in our hand, we have to do everything to ensure that we live in peace with people. That may not always be the case. Anyway, the Greek word may also mean capable or powerful, as it is used to describe the qualification of an overseer in Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. He reads, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now the sentence, he can encourage others, is more literally from the Greek. He may be able also to exhort. So our Greek word really means here able. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:26, the sense of the Greek word is a description of someone who is characterized by having some degree of authority or influence, especially in a political sense. Now we should understand that the phrase, for we're studying 1 Corinthians 1:26, when it says, not many were influential, does not mean that there are no believers who are prominent, for there are, but that there are few believers who could be considered prominent or influential. Few. In other words, I know. I mean, there are a lot of people who were in power in this country. They go to church every Sunday. But that doesn't really mean they are Christians. But they could go for whatever reason. And so, when I say that not many are influential, that still means even among those we perceive, not many of them are believers. So, the truth is, it's not a blanket statement, because there are some who are still influential. For example, in the time of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, that arranged for the burial of the body of Jesus Christ, was certainly a prominent being a very wealthy person. He was surely connected. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had the courage to go to and be listened to by Herod. But in this case, he went to Pilate to ask for the body of Christ, as we can gather from John chapter 19, verse 38. John chapter 19, verse 38. John chapter 19, verse 38. It reads, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. You got to know that this man was a powerful person to ask for Pilate to go to him. It's like the equivalent of a governor. Here, let's just say governor. You don't go to a governor unless you were connected somehow. He said, now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. So that's an example of
somebody connected, a believer. Now the proconsul that responded eventually to the gospel through Apostle Paul's ministry was both educated and prominent. As we can gather from Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 7 and 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 7 and 12. Acts chapter 13, verse 7, reads this way. Who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus? The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. When the proconsul saw, that's verse 12 now, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So here is a powerful man. Got saved. Now, Erastus, who was a director of public works in his city, was certainly an influential person. That is the person mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans 16 verse 23 reads, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. So these examples, notwithstanding, the truth is still that there were not many prominent or influential people that were believers in Corinth as it is today. In any case, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wanted to remind the Corinthians and to remind all believers that most of us are not influential or prominent. That this should keep us from being boastful in the wrong way, knowing that our salvation is not based on any prominency on our part. The third thing the Corinthians and so believers should ponder regarding their status before or prior to salvation is that many believers were not educated as belonging to human that we consider believers. They were not, we should recognize that they were not people who belong to human royalties or the aristocratic families or in the higher classes of any society. That's what the third thing he wants us to think about. Now, it is this assertion that is given in the last phrasing of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, when it says, not many were of noble birth. Not many were of noble birth. Now, the expression noble birth is translated from a Greek word that appears three times in the New Testament. It may pertain to having high status with the possible implication of special family relations contributing to such status. So it may mean something like well-born or high-born or simply important. It is in this sense that the word is used with the meaning noble birth in the NIV in the lost parable recorded in Luke chapter 19 verse 12. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. It is, he said, a man of noble birth, that's our Greek word, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now the Greek word may pertain to having qualities expected of those well-born, especially the quality of being willing to learn and evaluate something fairly. It simply means noble-minded, open-minded. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the Bereans, who were receptive to what they had from Paul, so that they invested time to examine the Old Testament scripture, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It reads, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. So here, noble character, so that they were able to be noble-minded. And notice what it said, they examined scripture every day to see if Paul was right. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:26, it is in the sense of well-born, or noble birth that the Greek word is used. Thus then, the Holy Spirit intended to convey that most believers in Corinth, or in general, were not those from famous families of this world, or from human realities. So we have examples of those associated with famous families in the scripture, but there's no indication they were of noble birth. For example, one of the teachers of the early church in Antioch, by name Manian, that was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that was himself of a noble birth. But we are not sure that this Manian was of noble birth, as we can gather from Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 reads, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, so we don't really know, being brought up, what does that mean? Does it mean he's of noble birth? We can say. And then we also have a reference of those who belong to the household of Caesar, mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22 reads, "All the saints send your greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." However, really, there's no indication that those mentioned here were of noble birth, as they could have been slaves in Caesar's household. We don't know. So anyway, the point is that there are not many believers who belong to human royalties. Now, this being the case, the Holy Spirit wants believers to recognize that their salvation is not because of something they could cling to, such as human nobility. Instead, it is God's grace and goodness that will take people who are ordinary by human standard and make them members of God's royal family, described as royal priests in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So in any case, the first reason then for the assertion that no one can boast before God is because of the status of the Corinthians, and so all believers when they were saved. That's the first reason he gives, our status prior to salvation. The second reason for the assertion that no one can boast before God is because God removed basis of boasting through his choices and purposes served by his choices. The choices he's made remove all any kind of ground for boasting. Now the choices of God that removed any basis of boasting concern three things in the passage that we're considering. But before the apostle described them, he conveys to us the sense of contrast between what these choices are and what human standards approve or value. Now this contrast is introduced with the word birth that begins the passage where we're studying 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. The word birth. Now, it is used to indicate that the things God chose stand in stark contrast to what we humans value or consider important. See, we humans value education, power or influence, and royalties or privileges associated with royalty or being well born. Now, make no mistake about it. We do know that this country is supposed to be a country where, contrary to England, there are no royalties. But in practice, that's not true. And that's not true in practice, because there are. Now, royalties, they don't have to be all big places and so on. Every local community has theirs. Now, you know there are, I mean, these are truths. That sometimes, even with the law enforcement, they may arrest a child, but because of who the parents are, they would deal that child differently. That is part of what we have here. There's a royalty. There's, you know, people, there's an influence. So we shouldn't get carried away to say, well, we don't have classes in this country. Yeah, we don't. There's no royalty in that sense, but in practice it's not true. So the word that we do see here is, in contrast to these things, whether you think about the value of education, or power, or influence, or so on, or being well-born. In contrast to this, God's choice or choices are things we will not expect. That's the thing he wants to emphasize. The choices he made are things we will not expect if we are left to do that. And so we're going to see that. See, and these things are what we know because we have that Greek conjunction, hence the Greek conjunction, but that verse begins verse 27, alas us, that the choices of God, the apostle described, here are not what we will expect to make for his purpose. So with this signaling of contrast, the apostle proceeds with the contrasting things God chose for his purpose. These are things God chose that we would not have chosen if it's given to us. The first thing God chose concerns people who will consider, what people will consider ridiculous or makes no sense or makes no good sense. That's the first thing he chose. It is this that is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the foolish things of the world. You know, human beings wouldn't do that. That's why he said, God chose the foolish things. Now, what does the apostle really mean in this sentence? Now, to answer this question, require consideration of the three key words used in the Greek. The first is the word chose, choose in this particular case, that is translated from a Greek word that may mean to gather, as it concerns crops, as it is used in Jesus' teaching stated in Luke chapter 6, verse 44. Luke chapter 6, verse 44. Okay, Luke chapter 6, verse 44 reads, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Now here, the verbal phrase, pick, figs, is literally from the Greek, gather figs, because that's a Greek word that's used here. Now the word also may mean to choose, all right, with indication of that from which the selection is made. Hence, Jesus is said to choose his disciples from the world in John chapter 15, verse 19. John chapter 15, verse 19. John chapter 15, verse 19 reads, if you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now that's something we all believers, we have to deal with. We want the world to love us, but the Lord said, no, that can't happen. And so if the world is loving you, you better ask yourself if you're a believer. Now the Greek word may also mean to select someone or something. To select someone or something. That is then to make a choice in accordance with significant preference. Thus, the word is used to indicate that God chose Israel's forefathers. In the sermon, Apostle Paul delivered in Pisidian Antioch, as we can gather from Acts chapter 13, verse 17. Acts chapter 13, verse 17. It is the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. Now the word is used to indicate that the choice is made with a purpose, as in God's choice of the elect. We are all chosen for a purpose, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It is, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." He has a purpose: to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. So it is in the sense of selecting someone or something for a purpose that the Greek word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. Now the second key word used, the word foolish, that is translated from a Greek word that I said from what we derive our English word moron. The Greek word all it means is, if you take the word moron, remove the N and put S, you get the Greek word except some lengthening of the verb. So the Greek word actually means foolish, stupid. So it is, of course, in the sense of not making good sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Now the adjective has a definite article associated with it, and that led to the translators of the NIV to render the Greek phrase as foolish things. Foolish things. Now the phrase gives the impression that the apostle means things that do not involve humans. However, according to Greek authorities, the Greek phrase may also apply to persons. Thus then, the phrase in our passage refers to both persons and concepts. In other words, foolish, it will refer to both people and concepts. So this understanding will help in our interpretation of what the apostle intended to convey in the sentence where we're studying 1 Corinthians 1:27, when it says, God chose the foolish things of the world. Now there is still a third key word that we need to consider, and that is the word world. That is translated from a Greek word that may mean world in the sense of the planet Earth, as a place of habitation for humans, as in the venue of the preaching of the gospel in Matthew chapter 26, verse 13. Matthew Matthew chapter 26, verse 13. Here it reads, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world," so here world refers to the planet Earth, where people live, What she has done will also be told in memory of her. So the Greek word may mean the world in the sense of humanity in general, as that is the way it's used to describe how all humans are held accountable before God. In Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3. Verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." See, that phrase, "the whole world," certainly refers to people and not the world as a place of habitation of people. So the Greek word may mean the world as the system of human existence in its many aspects, including the system of practices and the standards of that conflict with the Word of God. As the word is used, that's the sense the word is used, and what Paul said he was crucified to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians Galatians 6 verse 14 reads, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Here, world here has the sense of the standard, the practices of this world. Paul said, "I'm crucified to them and they're crucified to me." Now, it is in the sense of humanity in general, though, that the Greek word translated world is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:27. So world there refers to humanity. So then our consideration of the Greek words used in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 1:27, "God chose the foolish things of this world," indicates that the apostle meant to say that God chose not only the message of the cross to bring about his purpose in salvation, but he also chose from humanity individuals that the world would not have chosen as recipients of salvation. That's what he's trying to convey. God chose in his plan those the world would not have chosen. You see, the apostle had indicated that not many believers were wise, influential, and of noble birth. Consequently, those God chose would not have been chosen if humans were involved in the matter of salvation. Here is the thing, it's very important. If it was left for the powerful, the world to decide who goes to heaven, most of us would not be chosen. They wouldn't even be considered. So that's what Paul is saying. So God chose those individuals and ordinarily they will overlook them. That's the way he does his thing. I don't know about you. I'm so glad he does. It doesn't depend on any human being. So God chose you. When if by human standard, there's no way you be counted. They have to take care of the most powerful force, the royals, this and that and that, before anyone even think about you and me. They won't think about us. So God says, that's where I do things. Those things that you don't consider, you think they're not important, you say, I go after that. Those are people who won't even give a minute of their time, you say, that's the people I've chosen. to make something for a purpose. So the thing is, the apostle wants to remind us, it's not by the world standard. It's all God's doing. It's nothing in us that would have caused us to be selected, to be chosen as members of his eternal kingdom. Doesn't depend on us. And he has not given that to human beings, because again, if that's left to human beings, most of us will not be chosen. We thank God that he's the one that does that. Now, God's choice of the message of the cross and the elect, of who are not highly esteemed by the world, has a purpose, which is to humiliate the wise of this world, as in the Bible phrase of 1 Corinthians, where we're studying chapter 1, verse 27, to shame the wise. See, this is how God does things. This is one of those things you can't see. When people are looking at faces, looking at what a person looks like, they have no clue. It has nothing to do with God. Man may do all that. It doesn't mean anything. You know, they may think, okay, God should choose this kind of person. Maybe they'll just say, those in local churches, they call pastors. They look, a pastor should be this way or that way, you know. Well, that's a human choice. And in many cases, they may not be choosing whom God wants. But the point is, God is one who does that. To confound, put to shame those who think that they are wise. Now, the word shame is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to disappoint. To disappoint. As the apostle used it in relation to hope in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reads, and hope does not disappoint. That's a Greek word. Disappoint. Disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to dishonor or to disgrace. As the apostle used it, to describe the situation of a man that prays with his head covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. It reads, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. That's a Greek word, dishonors here. Now, the Greek word also means simply to put to shame, as it is used in the way of conduct expected of believers in order to silence the critics of the Christian faith, as it's used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. First Peter chapter 3, verse 16. First Peter chapter 3, verse 16 reads, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against us, against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. And I will put to shame. They slander us, but they are put to shame when it is revealed that, yes, we live according to truth. So then it is in the sense of to put to shame or to humiliate that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 1, 27. So the wise, the learned of this world, will be humiliated publicly whether they know it or not, when it is shown that God chose those they would not expect to receive his salvation as its recipients. In any case, so the apostle indicates that God's purpose for the choice he made regarding the message of the cross and the choice of the recipients of eternal life is simply to put to shame the wise. Of course, again, the wise refers to the learned or the highly educated of this world. They can't, God chose us to put them to shame. Now they have the expectation of how salvation should come through human learning or philosophy. In other words, sometimes I talk to some people and they keep saying, even in this 24th century, people are still this way, that way. After all this training and that, say, no, you don't get it. It's not, you can learn all you want. It doesn't change a man or a woman. Education does, all you have is knowledge. It has nothing to do with your inner being. So people thought, well, if we just educate everyone, we'll get rid of our problems. No. What we need is, if we convert everyone through the preaching of the gospel, yes, yes. We've been influenced, of course, with teaching of the truth. But education is not going to change anyone in his or her character. It doesn't change you. You become enlightened, you know things. That doesn't mean you become a better person. So, these are people, they think that by learning, things will change. And God said, no, I chose the message of the cross to bring about this so that what people consider really ridiculous is the only way to have life. That's the only way to transform yourself. You cannot be transformed by education. Yeah, I mean, you become polished, you don't act in a certain way, maybe, but that doesn't change the inner person. Now, so, this highly educated people, their expectation is that the beneficiaries then of salvation should be those who are wise, influential, and of high born of the society. But God stunned them by those he chose as recipients of salvation. God often does things that will stun people who rely on human understanding. God will always do that. He will often do things that will stun people. For example, look at what the psalmist wrote of praise for God coming from children instead of adults in Psalms chapter 8, verse 2. Psalms chapter 8, verse 2. He reads, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated the same thing in that when he chose his disciples, he stoned people because of the type of persons he chose. Now they wouldn't, the kind of people Christ chose, they wouldn't expect it. There's no way. If you had given it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the highly educated, they would not do that. So, he chose. You take, for example, no religious Jew would have a high opinion of a tax collector. But Jesus chose a tax collector as his disciple, according to Matthew 9, verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It reads, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. That stunned him. And if you keep reading that, you see why they were complaining. He was eating with tax collectors. So God does things that will stun us. What you expect him this way, he goes this way to stun us. So in any event, the first thing then God chose that is contrary to human expectation involved not only the message of the cross for salvation, but his choice of the recipients of salvation that consists primarily those who by human standard are not wise, are not influential, are not of noble birth or well-born, only to shame those who are learned of this world. So when you begin to put all this together to see how you are chosen, not because of anything, then you can now identify with the message. No one should boast about salvation since it involves God's choices. But one can boast in the Lord, and that we will continue to see in our study next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he came to this world to offer himself. He lowered himself by stepping out of heaven into earth, stepping out of eternity into time, to take on a human form, a human body, so he can die and elevate you to that of a child of God. He came, he endured all kinds of abuse. The one who had power, when they came after him, just before when they were about to arrest him, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. He identified himself as God. So they fell to the ground. He gave them permission so they can arrest him, which meant that if he didn't want to, he would not have given them the permission. He did that because he was thinking about you. He loved you so much. He knew, as God, that hell is not a picnic. It's not a place where you can go after a certain period of time you come out. You go there, that's it for all eternity. Now, if you can imagine, it's mind-boggling that a person will spend eternity in the lake of fire with no possibility of ever coming out. That's what Christ knew. He designed it. So he came to redeem you so you don't go there. Now, how do you escape it? Well, he's paid for it. Because when they arrested him, made a trial of him, they crucified him. And on that cross, he let out a word that showed he's paid for all our sins. For he says, in the Greek, tetelestia, it's been finished. Your sins have been paid for. It doesn't matter how awful you have been. It doesn't matter how you failed God. Christ already paid for those sins. So the only way to escape being in the eternal lake of fire is by faith in Christ. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. But if you say, well, I don't want to believe right now, I need to grow up a little more, and then I'll believe in him. My friend, you don't know whether this is the last day you'll be on this planet. You don't know that. So this is the time of salvation. Trust him believe in him, and you will escape eternal judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to help us to reflect and think about all that you have done in choosing us to keep us from being boastful of our salvation. This is our request in Christ's name.